And we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 19, although we looked at the first seven verses already here. Actually, the first four verses. But we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 19. And as you're turning there and you're remembering the where we were in the first section of chapter 10, you'll remember that refrain that is there. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And how we saw that a number of times in chapter 9 as well. Well, we'll see him relenting. We'll see his purposes in judgment and in discipline and in chastisement end. And the focus will be on Assyria now. So we'll read that in just a moment, but first let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come again here to this place tonight, we are again so grateful for your word, so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and there is seated at your right hand, and those whom you have given to him, their redemption he has secured. And thank you that his word now goes out to the ends of the earth, summoning men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith from every nation under the sun. We trust that you are sovereign over all, sovereign over the hearts even of men and women and nations. Grant that we may see these things as we turn to your word this evening. Grant that we may see him who is the King of Kings, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10, down through verse 19. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless? What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a burning fire, a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. That refrain, you'll recall, we saw it a number of times last Lord's Day. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That was the recurring refrain in the last section of Isaiah, as the Lord sent wave upon wave upon wave of punishment upon his covenant-breaking people. And he did this in order to humble them under his mighty hand, so that they would repent and turn to the Lord in faith. But they did not humble themselves. They didn't repent. We saw that. And so the Lord's hand is stretched out still. And as we come to our text this evening, we learn there is an instrument in the outstretched hand of the Lord. And that instrument that the Lord will use to humble his people is nothing less than the nation of Assyria. That dreadful, fearful, violent, powerful nation. They are the rod of God's anger. And through the Assyrians, the Lord will pour out his indignation upon his sinful people. And our text opens with that poignant word, woe. In the Hebrew, it can be translated a couple of ways, either as a word of lament, of sorrow, or as a word of threat. And it's used both ways here in chapter 10. He laments with sorrow over the punishment that he must inflict upon his wayward people. They've broken the law. They've transgressed the covenant. They're a defiled people. And so they've earned for themselves the curses of the covenant. Exile. Death. As a father would sigh, lament over punishing a wayward son, so the Lord sighs and laments as he must punish his wayward son, the children of Israel. Woe. And so here then is a word of lament over his wayward people. But here also is a word of threat. Woe to the Assyrians. And we will see why this word of threat is issued in just a moment. But here we need to see the Lord has raised up Assyria. The Lord has done this. He has raised up an entire nation to this point to serve his purposes. Look at verses 5 and 6. Assyria is called the rod of God's anger, the staff in whose hand is God's indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge. God's people had become that wayward nation. God calls them now the people of my wrath. They rejected him. They turned, remember, to the king of Assyria for help. For they trusted in the king of Assyria, and so God will hand them over to the Assyrians, but to be made spoil of the Assyrians, the prey of the Assyrians, trampled down like the mire of the streets. And Assyria will be the means by which God does this. And yet, God raises Assyria up to do this. They're the rod in his hand, and yet here is Assyria boasting. Boasting in its pride. Verses 7 through 11, really, and we see a couple of things there. First, in verse 7, Assyria's ignorance of God's purposes. God has raised them up. God is using them to accomplish his purposes, but that thought never enters into Assyria's heart. That's what it's saying. That they don't know that they're being used of the Lord. Verse 7, in fact, what we see is boastful pride instead. And so Assyria is acting according to her own sinfulness. Arrogance, violence, and pride. Verses 8 through 11. Her intent is nothing short of world domination. That's where they are. Some have likened Assyria to the equivalent of Old Testament Nazis. Assyria would not be satisfied until she ruled the world. And you see the language in verses 8 through 11. Are not my princes altogether kings? Now, what he's saying there, the king of Assyria is saying, all those who are under me were once kings, kings of other entire nations, but kings no longer, for I am the king of kings. I am the Lord of lords. And he claims to have defeated many nations, nations that had a lot of idols, nations that had many gods, but he subdued them all. And now he's saying, and I'm going to do the same to Israel. I'm going to do the same to Judah. In fact, the idols of all those other nations that I've already conquered, well, they were far more numerous than the idols of Israel and Judah. And so it'll be easy. That's what he's saying. It's going to be easy to conquer them. Now, we need to understand this boast a little bit of the king of Assyria. In the ancient Near East, it was believed that when one nation went to war against another nation, it was not only the armies that were fighting, but the gods of those nations. Of those respective nations. They believed that they too were in combat against one another. And so the victory would go not only to the strongest army, but to the strongest God. And so the boast of the king of Assyria is really a theological boast. He truly believed that the God of Israel and Judah was no different than the idols of the nations he had subdued. And so he's blaspheming the Holy One of Israel, who has raised Assyria up for his own purposes. And little does Assyria know, they are simply a blunt instrument in the hands of Almighty God, the very God against whom they are now boasting. Because the God of Israel is sovereign over all the nations, sovereign over all. And here we learn that he is sovereign even over evil. He uses evil without being its author and without being compromised by it. He uses it to accomplish his purposes. It serves him. Assyria means this for evil. They have evil intent, but God means it for good. Now, what makes it more remarkable is the fact that God is sovereign over man and nations, and yet in such a way that he does not destroy the responsibility of man for their actions. Assyria is a rod in the hand of God. He is sovereign over her, but she is still held accountable for her actions. Those go together in Scripture. And you see that in verses 12 and following. Assyria is used of the Lord. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. God sends his wrath upon his wayward people, Israel. Yes. Nevertheless, at last he remembers mercy. And so here is future comfort for his people. He will accomplish his purposes. His purposes and their chastisement have an end. God's people, though they are chastened by him, need not abandon hope of salvation. He will chasten them, put them in the furnace of affliction, purify them with the refiner's fire. But this is all for their good. They will be humbled under his mighty hand. Now, no chastening, of course, seems to be joyful for the present, painful. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. There is comfort in that if you are a child of God, there's comfort for God's people, that even Assyria, the rod of God's anger, will be held accountable for her actions. She will be punished for her arrogance, pride, her sin, her violence. And Assyria will not be able to plead in her defense. We were simply doing the will of God. No sinner will be able to plead that. Not Esau, not Saul, not Judas Iscariot, not you or me. We are held responsible for our actions, and we cannot blame our sin on the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over it, and even using it for his purposes, but he cannot be blamed for it. And you see something of Assyria's arrogant heart in these verses. The king of Assyria boasts in his strength and wisdom. He claims that he has moved boundaries, that he has the power to change the globe, to move nations. He claims that the wealth of the nations belong to him. The view there of the world in verse 14, it's a nest. It's his little nest for the picking. He goes and takes the eggs. And he says the mother bird dare not even flap her wings or make a peep at him. And here is a boast against the Lord. Assyria is imbibed with the spirit of Babel, drunk with the transgression of Adam, intoxicated with the pride of Lucifer himself, exalting herself to the throne of God. Assyria thinks she is the potter and God is the clay. And so now we see the Lord's response in verses 15 and following. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? And you understand the picture, children, don't you? You have someone chopping wood with an axe. And you're not going to see the axe suddenly start boasting against the one chopping with it. The axe can do nothing apart from the hand of the one who holds it. Same thing with a saw, right? When someone is sawing, the saw can't exalt itself against the one sawing with it. It can't do anything except in the hand of the one who wields it. You see the lesson. Assyria is nothing more than an axe, a saw, in the hand of the Lord. But in her folly, she boasts against the Lord who wields her. She's nothing more than a saw in the hand of the Lord. And yet here, in her arrogance and pride, she exalts herself against the hand of the Lord. One author said it's something like a little tiny poodle barking incessantly against a large German shepherd. Folly, pride. And so in verses 16 to 19, we find Assyria brought low. Calvin says, God wages incessant war with the proud and disdainful, and he has many tools at his disposal. Here in these verses, he uses fire to burn from without. He uses sickness to destroy from within. And destruction is complete. He reduces the mighty forest that is Assyria to what? Just a few little trees. And you see the picture there. So few, so small, that a little child who can barely count can count them and write the number. That's all that's left. And he does it in a day. Now, if you want to read a powerful portrayal of that, you could read tonight in chapters 36 to 39, and you may remember the story. The Assyrians, again, in their pride and in their might, make their boastful and pompous claims against Hezekiah and ultimately against Hezekiah's God. And Hezekiah humbles himself, and he turns to the Lord, and remember what happens. The Lord sent his angel, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers fell. One night. God raises up nations, and he can instantly bring them down. But why does he do this? Why does he allow them to rise and fall, raise up one, and it falls, and then another? Egypt rises to fall to Greece. Greece rises to fall to Rome. Rome rises to fall to the barbarians and the Vikings. And you read the annals of history. Spain rises to fall to England. And yes, one day, America too will fall. Why? Well, simply because these are all part of the kingdom of man. And the kingdom of man shall not and cannot endure. It is not eternal. It is not eternal. There is one kingdom alone that shall endure. One kingdom alone that is eternal. And that kingdom is made up of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And that kingdom is the kingdom of our God. And the remarkable thing as we read Scripture is that it tells us God is presently gathering men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and people into that kingdom. That kingdom that alone endures. In fact, we see evidence of it here. Did you see it in our passage? Well, we'll have to remember back to last week as well. Israel is humbled under the hand of the Lord, and through that humiliation, a remnant will emerge, a remnant that will repent of sin and turn to the Lord. And we'll see that especially in chapters 11 and 12 in this section known as the Book of Emmanuel. But we see also here Assyria, a Gentile nation, is now humbled under the hand of the Lord. And through its humiliation, a remnant from Assyria will also emerge. Where is that remnant? Well, it's in the last verse. There are a few trees left. God has his purposes, not only for Israel, but for Assyria as well. Not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And in fact, that purpose may surprise you. Maybe we should turn there. Isaiah chapter 19. And we don't have time to look at it in great detail. So just verses 23 to 25. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. And just to point to you to a couple things. And listen carefully to these words. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Now, pause there for a moment and think of the geography of the Middle East. Where does that highway run? Exactly. It goes directly through Israel, right through the middle of Israel, from Assyria to Egypt. Verse 24 and following, let's continue. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, what is going on here? This is shocking language. And if it's shocking to us, how much more shocking to the Israelites of old? Here is Egypt, the great Old Testament oppressor. Here is Assyria, the one about to come and oppress Israel and Judah greatly. And yet God speaks of Egypt as his people, of Assyria as the work of his hands, that they are blessings. What are we to make of this? Well, very simply, here is a picture of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that transcends national boundaries, a kingdom that is made up of Jew and Gentile and even Egyptians and Assyrians. Even the enemies of God and his people are subdued and brought into that everlasting kingdom. Hostility is brought to an end. Those who once were afar off are brought near. Here they walk upon the same road. Here they serve the same God. They even serve one another. E.J. Young has a wonderful comment on this passage, a little bit lengthy, but I'll read it for us. He says, Assyria and Egypt had been two inveterate enemies of each other, and also of Israel. The God of Israel, however, was more powerful than the gods of these countries, and he brought it about that they should know him as their own God. The conversion of these two nations serves as a symbol of the conversion of the heathen, standing as it were at the two opposite poles of enmity to the Lord. These two nations represent the world power in all its forms. It's the reversal of what occurred at Babel. At the Tower of Babel, the world was dispersed and individual nations arose and they maintained their individuality, but each was characterized by this in common, that they did not know or worship the Lord. Now, however, in opposition to the false unity that Assyria was trying to introduce, a unity which sought to bring men together not merely in one great human empire, but also in heathenism and ignorance of the Lord, the Lord himself establishes a true unity. This he does in the inclusion of the heathen nations in the blessings of the gospel of salvation. If these two hostile nations, which had been the leaders in opposition to the people of God, could be mollified and completely converted, then surely other nations less active in their hostility could also be converted. No enemy is too powerful for the God of Jacob to conquer. How does he conquer? He conquers by his gospel. Ephesians 2, God sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ, and says he himself is our peace. He is what we need. He is what the world needs. We can set up our United Nations, our unions, and hold all the peace talks we want. They will not prove successful. They're the labors of the kingdom of man. And whatever peace the kingdom of man may attain, it's only temporary. It cannot establish true unity and peace. Only the gospel can do that. And you see, that's why the gospel must never be equated with a particular nation or ethnicity. It transcends all of that. And that is why the church militant is to go forth to the ends of the earth and proclaim that gospel. Jesus Christ alone, the King of kings, Lord of lords, he alone is able to bring unity among men, able to bring peace among men. It's his blood that unites, his cross that reconciles, his gospel that brings peace. That's why it's noteworthy that Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, gives the church a great commission and says, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. How can he say this? He can say it because he has finished his work. He's lived the life we could not live. He's died the death we deserve to die. He's been raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven. And so the gospel can go forth. It must go forth. Jesus never intended for the church to be a maintenance organization alone. Now, Of course, there's an element in which we proclaim the gospel over and over to ourselves, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we may not lose track, so that we will not forget, that we may not neglect it. But he calls the gospel also to go forth. What is the proof? What is one proof, anyway, that the gospel has really gotten through to us? Well, the proof, at least one, is the desire to proclaim it. The evangelistic desire to assault the kingdom of darkness with the light of the world. In the book of Acts, God raises up some churches, a church in Jerusalem, and he raises up primarily Gentile church in Antioch, the city of Antioch. And what do these two great churches immediately do? They become missionary churches, sending churches. Paul originates his missionary journey from Antioch. What in the world led these little churches in the New Testament to do what they did? The gospel. It had gotten through. It had taken hold. The church realized she had a message to bring that no one else could bring, that no one else would bring. What in the world would lead Paul to act as he did, traveling throughout the known world at that time, often at great danger to himself? The gospel had gotten through. Has the gospel gotten through to us? And yes, we send missionaries to the nations and we've prayed for them tonight, but he also calls us to go forth, to go forth where we are. Does that desire resonate in your heart to see sinners converted, churches planted, the kingdom of darkness assaulted? Do we have confidence in the word that can save? Do we believe it is truly sufficient? That gospel must get through to us, for it humbles us under the mighty hand of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is necessary. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's necessary for those outside the church, like Assyria of old, but it's also necessary for those in the church, like Israel of old. Peter says, we are to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Praise God that he is sovereign, that he humbles his people Israel, that he humbles Assyria, and that he is able to humble the most arrogant and prideful of hearts. And what is the proof of that? Well, the proof of that is that he has humbled your heart and mine. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us, every one of us, as we bow before you now, to run back to the cross, and to accept in awe and fear and joyous trust the deliverance only Jesus can give. And we ask it in his